So if you would turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 29. Job chapter 29. And we have completed the back and forth debates of Job and his three friends. And as we reflected on them, Job in 26, 27, and 28, responding in part to Bildad and then just reflecting, he reflected on the power of God, he reflected on the justice of God, and I'm taking 28 as from Job as well. He reflected on the wisdom of God. And we come to 29 through 31, which are the last comments of Job, and they are his speech, defense, as it were, to God, his some personal reflections, and then 31, particularly his defense to God. And that's the last we hear from Job until he makes just a few comments in response to God later on in the book. And so what we see in Job 29 through 30 in this section is Job crying out to God. It's one of the most poignant of perhaps of all of his statements. And let me read to you a paragraph of Derek Thomas as he reflects on these chapters. He says, "The section is reminiscent of the final stages of a dramatic court case where the barrister is giving his summing up, his closing arguments. This is Job's case, for good or ill. With these words, he stands or falls. Job is speaking almost entirely about himself, and the pathos and sense of hurt expressed in these chapters make this one of the most moving sections of the entire book." So we have these three chapters. And Job 29 is Job's reflections on the past good times that he had. That's so in Job 29, as Job looks back at his life's joys, Job 30 is Job looking around at his present sorrow, and Job 31 is Job looking forward to God's vindication of him. And I'm going to take 29 and 30 tonight, and the reason I'm holding off on 31 is because in chapter 31, Job makes some commitments, some affirmations that I think is worthy for us to take a little bit slower time to think through, because they're very applicable to our lives. Certain commitments he's made, it's part of his defense that he made these commitments, and he's asking God to vindicate him because of that. But practically, it helps us think about certain commitments you and I make to godliness and to the pursuit of God's holiness. But I want us to look first tonight at Job looking back at life's joys. Here in trial, it's probably a pretty common thing that when we're in trial, we tend to look back on the good old days. I want to talk about that phrase in a moment. And Job is doing that here. In chapter 3, when he first opened his mouth after all the calamity of Job 1 and 2, the first thing that he said in Job 3 was he wanted to die. Now, here in this chapter, he's looking back prior to the calamities and reflecting on all the blessedness of God to him during those times. And it's kind of natural to do that kind of reflection. It's possible that when we think of the good old days, we do so in a sense of bitterness and discontent for what's happening now. And that's the negative of doing that. But the positive of doing that is it's helpful for us to reflect on how God has blessed us in the past. Like the old gospel song says, count your many blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings, see what God has done. You know, count your blessings, and we reflect on that. And that's the therapeutic thing of remembering back to the good things God has done. Charles Spurgeon made the comment, "Too many people write their blessings in the sand, but engrave their sorrows in the marble." And by implication, he would say you need to do that the opposite. You need to engrave your blessings in the marble, so they're always there for you to see, and engrave your sorrows in the sand, that they can be washed away. And that's good counsel, good advice. Reflect on the blessedness that God has given to us in the past, and have that gripped in our minds and our thoughts, and then the sorrows to kind of let them be held on to more fleetingly, even though they tend to be what we think about most. There's another thought about the good old days, that when it's wrongly used, when it's rightly used, it's helpful. When it's wrongly used, it can be a detriment to us. And as someone has said, the good old days are a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. And I thought that was pretty appropriate. You know, when we look back on the good old days, we remember all the good things, and perhaps in a way that they really didn't exist, and we forget the difficulties. I'm not arguing against remembering the blessings of the past, but we have to do so with a balanced point of view and realize the dangers in looking back. But here Job reflects, and we'll take it a piece at a time. Job is reflecting back on the blessedness, and the comparison between 29 and 30 is interesting. In chapter 29, he reflects on five areas of joy that he experienced. And in chapter 30, he reflects on five areas of the sorrow that he currently experiences. And there's a parallel and a comparison. They're not in the same order, but it helps us to kind of organize our thinking if we reflect on it in that way. So the first area of joy in which Job remembered and delighted in was the joy of the presence of God in his life and in his home. And we read this in the first six verses of 29. Job again took up his discourse and said, "Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. As I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil." So here he's reflecting back on the care God gave him. In the early days, God watched over him. God's light shone on him. God's friendship was given to him. The covenantal relationship of God with his people is sometimes described in the category of friendship. We know that Abraham was a friend of God. It's not just the outward blessings that we experience, which are wonderful, but it's this personal connection with God that he has given to us. When God was a friend of Abraham and he was planning on destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, he conferred among themselves, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" He was going to, as a friend to Abraham, he was going to bring him into his counsel regarding his plans for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. His children were there with him all around. Remember, that was one of his great losses, is the death of all of his children. And then that verse 6 probably sounds a little weird. When his steps were washed with butter, sounds kind of slippery sort of thing. And the rock poured out oil for me. Is that kind of, you know, again, it's kind of slippery. Well, what's the point of that? The point is he's using that terminology to communicate and describe in a rich way the wonderful blessings of God to him in the way that God had poured out his riches in his life, so that he describes it in that way. Some translations have, instead of butter, cream. It's kind of like the promised land was a land of flowing with milk and honey. Did it flow with milk and honey? Were the rivers milk and no? They, of course, as a kid, I think, you know, as a kid, you think about that. Man, rivers of milk and honey sticking all over the place. What is it? Is it really that like that? But you know, the word, the terminology is just to communicate the richness and the blessedness of that promised land. And that's the same as these descriptions. And God Almighty had been with him. And remember, that was one of the criticisms of him by his friends. Where is your God now? You say that you haven't done anything to deserve this calamity, and that God is with you. Where is your God now? And so he's remembering back toward when the Almighty was with him and the blessedness of that. And that's a fond and a helpful memory, and it's a good thing to remember about God's provision in the past. The second thing that he found joy in was respect or honor from others. And we pick it up in verse 7. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I prepared my seat in the square, the young men saw me and withdrew, and the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw, it approved. So we have here this description of the honor. He sat at the gate of the city, perhaps one of the elders of the city. Later in the chapter, it'll be he's the chief of the city. So he was an honorable and respected man. And it's interesting how it's described here that when he came by, the young men stepped aside, and the old men, they rose and showed him respect. When he opened his mouth, people were quiet and they listened and they talked. Have you ever had that experience? I'm still waiting. You know, what would that be like? That when you spoke, people just were hanging on every single word out of your mouth. But that's what it was. Job was a respected man. He was an honored man in the city. And when they heard his voice, they listened, and they approved of it. They heard in him wisdom and righteousness. And so it was an item of joy that he was that he had a respected position among the people of Uz. The third thing that he found joy in was ministry to others. This was one of the things he would have been praised for, and he took joy in this. In verse 12, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him, the blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Now, this, again, was one of the criticisms of his friends, that, you know, he had failed to do the things he should have done in caring for the needy. And here, one of the things Job is saying that he found great joy in was that he was a help to those in need. And he recites a variety of the different ways that he did that. It brought him joy to help others. He wasn't a man who had great wealth and served only himself with it. He had great wealth, and he was willing to share it and to serve others with that wealth. He helped the blind and the lame and the needy, and it's a great testimony, and he describes it in terms of blessing. the blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me. In other words, I found this man was about to perish, and it was a great blessing to me to help him and to prevent him from perishing. And that idea of perishing and coming to an end, it's kind of the climax of it is in verse 17. Here's he not only gives to the poor and the needy and helps them, the blind and the lame, but here when a predator is attacking someone who is needy, he describes it this way: he breaks the fangs of the unrighteous and makes them drop their prey. It's a very descriptive way for him to say how he came to the defense of those in need. He broke their teeth, so they had to drop their prey. And so whether it was in the court system or some other way, he defended the weak and the poor and the needy. And this was an arena of great joy for Job. The fourth arena of joy for him was joy of confidence in the future. And we see this in verses 18 to 20. He says, "Then I thought, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand. My roots spread out to the waters with dew all night on my branches, my glory fresh with me, and my bow ever new in my hand." And, you know, we could perhaps take this in an arrogant way, but I don't think we need to. What Job is communicating is just that he has great optimism for the future. He knew God was with him, and he anticipated when he says, "I'll die in my nest," it's like, you know, I'm going to be secure in the place God has given me, and I will multiply my days, and my glory will be fresh with me, and my bow will ever be new in my hand. It's the prosperity that he anticipates God having toward him in the days to come. And there's nothing wrong with having a positive expectation for the future. That's not a wrong thing to anticipate and expect God's blessing and God being with us in the days of ahead. Now, John Calvin helps us to temper that optimism with the reality that it may not always be that way, and that's a good thing to reflect on, too. But let me read you Calvin's comments. He says, "If God send us any prosperity, let us not be too sleepy, but let us consider this mortal life as subject to all the changes we can devise. And although the whole world seemed to favor us, and that we have 100,000 shoulders to bear us up, yet must we nevertheless think that there is no settledness here below, that all things are transitory, so as all things are changed in the turning of a hand. For there is nothing easier with a man than to make himself believe that he will always continue in a happy state when he is once in it." It's not belittling the idea of confidence and joy. I don't think that's a wrong thing. I don't think Job was inappropriate to have a confident expectation in the provision of God. But I think what Calvin says and what we reflect on as we think about is that we know that the blessedness that we endure and have right now, not endure, but that we have right now, the treasure that God has poured out into our lives is his treasure. And we hold on to that treasure, wonderfully enjoying it, but we know that in his good providence, he could take away that treasure at any time, if that's his will, and if that's what's best for you and for me. And so, understanding that treasure, I heard one person describing the gifts God gives us, we hold in our hand, we hold with an open hand. God gives it to us, and we have it, and we experience it, and we enjoy it, and we delight in it, but we hold it with an open hand because we know that it ultimately belongs to God. And that in his good providence, he may choose to take it out of our hand for a time. And we know that the one who gave it, the one who took it away, is good. And we rest in his care. So we temper our optimism with a sense of the reality that we depend upon the Lord completely, totally, in every circumstance. And we rest in his care. And we trust in him. And the final source of joy, as he describes it here from verse 21 to the end, is again related to his speech. It's the opportunity that he gets to be an encouragement to other people. And he takes joy in that. In verse 21, men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. And after I spoke, they did not speak again. And my word dropped upon them. And they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths as for the spring rain. And I smiled on them when they had no confidence. In the light of my face, they did not cast down. I chose their way and sat as chief, and I lived like a king among his troops, like one who comforts mourners. Now, it's not that he just used his speech to be arrogant and to have everybody simply pay attention to him. But that last phrase helps us to appreciate what he's trying to do with his speech. And it's that he's trying to comfort the mourners. He was a chief among them. He was perhaps one of the ruling magistrates of the city of Uz. He had a prominent position of leadership. And he exercised that in a way that was comforting and helpful, like rain that falls on the earth and nourishing it and watering it. And he opened his mouth and he smiled on people. And the light of his face helped people. The way he conducted himself toward others was a benefit to them. The comfort and the joy that he took in being a help to other people. And so we see Job in this chapter reflecting on the great blessings God had given to him in the past and the areas of joy that God had given to him in the past. But then we come to chapter 30. And immediately, and again, it's not exactly in the same order as was in chapter 29. It's almost as though Job, when he begins with, "Now they laugh at me," it's almost as though Job seems to have been in a daydream. And, you know, he had this joy that he was reflecting on, but all of a sudden, he's woken up. He's brought back to reality. That's not where he is at the moment. That's not his circumstances at the moment. Maybe a twinge of pain, maybe a scab began to ache, maybe some of the people walking by began to mock him, and all of a sudden he's brought back to the reality of his current situation. And as a way of just kind of organizing our thoughts, I'm going to take the same five categories of chapter 29, and like I say, they're not quite exactly in the same order. In the chapter 29, he found joy in the respect that he received from others. It's a long section, but I want to read it for you. He has lost all that respect, and he's ridiculed. This is chapter 30, verse 1. "But now they laugh at me, men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock." Maybe I'll pause it a little bit. Now, isn't that something? He wouldn't have put the fathers of these young men who ridicule him now with the dogs of his flock. So what he's saying is these young men, these rascals, are lowlifes who come from bad parentage. He goes on in verse 2, what could I gain from the strength of their hands, men whose vigor is gone? Through want and hard hunger, they gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation. They pick saltwort and leaves of the bushes and the roots of the broom tree for their food. They are driven out from human company. They shout after them as after a thief. In the gullies of the torrents they must dwell, in holes of the earth and of the rocks. Among the bushes they bray, under the nettles they huddle. A senseless, a nameless brood, they have been whipped out of the land. So what is he saying? He's saying the fathers of these rascals who are ridiculing him are donkeys. These are sons of donkeys that are making fun of him. So he's presenting it as very uncharitably, obviously, but they're not people that you would... the people ridiculing him are not people that you would respect. It's the song of the rabble in verse 9, and now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. They abhor me. They keep aloof from me. They do not hesitate to spit at the sight of me. Because God has loosed my cord and humbled me, they have cast off restraint in my presence. Oh, on my right hand the rabble rise, they push away my feet, they cast up against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path, they promote my calamity, they need no one to help them. As though a wide breach they come, as through a wide breach they come, amid the crash they roll on, terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. So instead of the joy of respect, which he talked about in chapter 29, he has lost all of that. And there is especially the latter part of this, it's a very gripping parallel to the sufferings of Christ. As he was taken to the cross, they spit on him, they beat him, and the lowest of the low of the rabble of the city and of the crowd spoke against him and ridiculed him. He saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Son of God, let him come down from the cross. And they ridiculed him. Job here is in a parallel to the sufferings of Christ. He was an innocent man, burdened by the accusations of his friends, and now these people who aren't respectable ridicule him. And it's a very poignant reminder of the sharing in the sufferings of Christ. He was having fellowship with the sufferings of Christ as he's sitting there on the ash heap. So Job, here in the first part of 30, he's lost all respect. He's being ridiculed by those around him. The second portion of 30 is, whereas in the first he had joy in the blessing of God in his life, now he has no blessing and therefore no joy in that. Beginning at verse 16, and now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it, and you toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. So here he reflects on the fact that God has turned from blessing him now to afflicting his life with all kinds of turmoil. The wind isn't the wind of blessing, it's the wind of being tossed to and fro and being tossed about. He cried to God for deliverance, but God hadn't answered him. God, instead of blessing him, has cast him into the mire. and he's become like the dust and the ashes. It was the time of God, of Job's almost unbearable suffering. And he sees that it's the contrast. It's not God blessing me. Now it's God bringing all this pain and trial upon me. And so he's reflecting on the sorrows around him at that time. The third portion is, whereas he helped others, and he took great joy in being a help to others in chapter 29, now he has no one to help him. So we can pick it up in verse 24. Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry out for help? Did not I weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? But when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. Did not the one who cried out to Job, was he not helped by Job? And Job took great delight in helping others. That's what he reflected on in chapter 29. But now here he cries out. He weeps. And there is no one to help him. That's the sorrow that he is experiencing in his life at this time. In chapter 29, he reflects on the hope he has for the future. The fourth portion of Job 30 is he realizes, I have no future. We kind of saw that already in verse 26. But when I hoped for good, evil came. And when I waited for light, darkness came. My inward parts are in turmoil and never still. Days of affliction come to meet me. I go about darkened, but not by the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry for help. He has no hope for the future. He is all in turmoil. He's all in days of affliction. He's all in darkness. He has no hope that it will change. So instead of being hopeful for the future and the blessedness of God in the future, here he recognized in his sorrow that there is no hope for the future. And then in chapter 9, he had joy in the fact that he could minister to other people and his ministry would be beneficial. And as he comes to the end of it, he realizes he has nothing. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin turns black and falls from me, and my bones burn with heat. My lyre is turned to mourning, and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. At the end of chapter 29, he reflected on how he was privileged to comfort those who mourn and to use his voice as a way of benefiting people who were in distress. And now he says of his voice that when he plays on the lyre, all it is a dirge. And when he puts the pipe to his mouth, all it is the voice of weeping. He has no message of encouragement to give to anyone. But he lives in this time of sorrow. So we see in these two chapters of 29 and 2030, the sort of the mountaintop of blessedness and the deep valley of sorrow. And we find those descriptions sometimes in our own lives. We remember back to days when the blessedness of God seemed to be overwhelming in us, and we had such great joy. But then the days come when we enter the valley. And we, like Job, feel like there's no future, there's no hope, and there's no one to help. And both of these experiences can be very much a part of our life. And ultimately, through the book of Job, and certainly through all of Scripture, we are encouraged in both the mountaintop and the valley to rest in the care of God the Almighty. That He is the one who brought us to the mountaintop, and He is the one who walks with us in the valley. As David would say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Job's not seeing it, and we don't always or often see it. But God, the God who is with him on the mountaintop, is the same God who is with him in the valley. And it's to remember that. We don't like the valley, but we're in the valley. But we're not in the valley alone. Maybe we don't have human friends to be with us in the valley, though often the case is we do. But we do have God with us in the valley, just as He was with us on the mountaintop. And this reflection of Job, though he's not seeing it, you and I are encouraged to see that, so that we could rest in the care of our God, the Almighty, and rest in Him, that He is perfect and good in all His ways, and we can trust in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your care over us. Thank you that when we're on the mountaintop, we just revel in your blessedness and joy. And when we're in the valley, help us to remember that you are there with us as well, and not ultimately lose hope, but know that you will be with us in that valley and you will bring us through it and bring us ultimately to your place of rest and glory. Help us to trust in you and to rest in you in all of these differing circumstances of our lives, and so ultimately bring honor to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.